Okay, let's get started. Welcome to Jude verse 3. Will this be a 5 year sermon? Well, the idea is not necessarily to get through Jude. The concept is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And we had an online chat with a couple of guys in the body, and they talked through what things I was thinking of doing. And that was on Wednesday. And then by the time we got to Friday, I had kind of knocked out, three quarters of what we talked about, just focused in on some other stuff, which I thought would be most helpful. So it might be a while before we finish Jude, because we want to correct a lot of the inaccurate, is the most generous word I can use, teaching that exists in modern Christianity that you encounter both in interacting with believers and non-believers. Because the concept of Christianity, as we'll see, in the scriptures is one thing, and how it's practiced is something very, very different. And ideally, we should be practicing what the scriptures say. So as we noted in verse 1, the letter is written to believers, those who have been set apart by God the Father, who are also preserved or kept in Christ Jesus. And we recognize at the end of the letter, he says we're supposed to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then he described these as the called. And that's a noun, it's not a verb. And it comes at the end to emphasize it. And then we looked at this concept of what we're called to. And one of the things that's overwhelmingly clear is we are called to holiness. And a lot of people dispute being called to getting your sins forgiven, and then it's over. When I first went down to Dallas, we're supposed to tie in with a local church, so we kind of have an idea of what the implications are of what we were learning. So you visit a lot of churches, and coming from a kind of non-biblical background, I had a little more objectivity looking at all these churches. And after about 6 weeks of visiting six different churches and thinking about what was being said and recognizing that Dallas had one of the highest divorce and murder rates in the United States, even though it had more churchgoers than any other place as well at the time, I said, I think people go to church to make sure that salvation is still by faith. And then when they hear the altar call, they say, yep, that's it. I already did that. See you next week. And they just totally ignore whatever is said, just to hear that, okay, you're good if you believe in Jesus. Yeah, you are good if you believe in Jesus, but Jesus actually said stuff you're supposed to believe as well. So we're going to talk more about that. Second verse we looked at, we saw that mercy, which is really covenantal loyalty, is a blessing that God wants to give us, which is dependent upon our doing something, as is peace. And we looked at my friend Phineas, who gets a covenant of peace as a result of his zeal for the Lord. And then we saw the wish for love to be multiplied, and we kind of talked about how you have to use it to cause it to grow. And it's also a blessing that you have responsibilities. So all of God's blessings, including getting your sins forgiven, have responsibilities that we have to fulfill. Even getting your sins forgiven, you have a responsibility to do that. What is the responsibility? You should be able to have that on the tip of your tongue. You need to recognize that you need salvation, that it's offered in God, and you have to respond in faith and put your trust in Christ, which is something you have to do. Yeah, God gives you help, the grace to do it, but not everybody responds to that grace. Then we get to chapter 3, and I entitled this Contending for Salvation and the Faith. When I was dean of New York School of the Bible, it was housed in a big church in Midtown, and I became friends with the guy who was in charge of maintenance in the building, and he was also a contractor, and we would talk about fun things. And he said, "Hey, Bill, we're talking about getting the church painted, and you really need to come and see this." So it turns out that he was asking me to come to a Masonic temple that the painting contractors they were considering were doing. So I went down to Midtown with them, and it was a phenomenal job. Each room, in their cultic mystic rites, is decorated differently, and I just, it was just really a treat because I didn't have to be a Masonic member to see this. And then we get into this lobby that's in front of in the entrance, and there's this incredible mosaic, and I kind of said, "Wow, that's phenomenal detail that was done with the plaster before they put the paint on." He said, "No, that's all paint." And it turns out that there were a group of people from south of the border that came up, very, very skilled. And then they had one guy that went over and blended it all together, and it was just this fantastic thing. They could take a blank wall and turn it into anything you wanted. They highlighted all the architectural detail. It was a masterful job. And I said, "Are you going to use these guys?" They said, "Yeah, they will paint the bigger church that we were near school Bible was housed in. Anyway, we want for the same price." So then when I went back, I happened to be in a staff meeting where people are talking about the painting. And the church that was there was built in the Crusader style. So they used to have churches that had shields, and it kind of picked up on the militant aspects of Christianity. And all this stonework was actually carved stonework, could have been highlighted. And what they chose to do is they hired these guys who were just master craftsmen to just gray wash everything. So all the details of the Crusader Church disappeared because they didn't want to offend anybody. And I'm thinking, wow, yeah, first of all, I think it's terrible stewardship. But it's the thinking that we want to present a view of Christianity to our culture that is just pleasing and acceptable, and Christianity is all about niceness. And that's why I often, hairs on my back of my neck rile up whenever I see verses that are designed to actually move us to action are instead mistranslated and misapplied to have us just be docile and not contend. Next week, I'm probably going to talk more about contending for the faith, fighting, keep the good fight of faith, as Paul told Timothy. The psalm I read in the praise time is that God does teach us to war. And yeah, we're sheep and he's our shepherd, and that's one aspect of Christianity. But there's this other aspect where people totally miss the fact that this is a war. And people who don't know there's a war going on become victims. You walk outside, thinking, "Oh, it's just a nice day," and you get shot, the lions come meet you. So Jude wants to write to these believers who are separated by virtue of their faith in Christ. And preserved in that relationship by God. And he said, "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." So I really wanted to write to you about the salvation that we share. And I'm thinking, so is he just going to write about Jesus dying for our sins? No, there's much more to salvation than Jesus dying for your sins. In fact, most letters in the New Testament and epistles written to believers, and the Gospels also written to believers, don't deal with Christ dying for our sins. Yeah, you have the crucifixion in three of the Gospels, or maybe all four. But it's not the major emphasis of the scriptures. The major emphasis of all the scriptures are living so as to please God. We'll see why in a minute. So, as I was looking at what people said, just a little sidebar. Here you have a guy who is inspired and guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. And can write scripture, yet he is has his approach to it is not haphazard or lackadaisical. He is not just diligent, but very diligent to be concerned about writing something that's going to benefit the others. And he says in the second half of verse 3, "Even though I wanted to write to you about how we get and what our future is, I found it very necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to those who are believers, the saints." This is not written to church leaders. This is written to every believer. You are a soldier in the service of Christ. And a lot of you have picked up on that idea of what it means to be a soldier, as Paul wrote to Timothy. So I don't think anybody know. I mean, the vast majority of people in Christendom, sitting in churches in this morning, have any idea what it means to contend earnestly for the faith. They know how to be contentious about the time of the service, the color of the carpet, the painting on the walls, the meetings, all this other stuff. But contending for the faith, I think they're clueless because they don't tend to do it. So the faith is something that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's this body of truth that needs to be believed. Faith is put for the thing you exercise faith in. It's a figure of speech, metonymy. And it was given and delivered to the saints through the apostles. So the apostolic teaching is stuff that was handed over to us, the saints, and we're supposed to do something with it. Apply it is really good. Being able to contend for it is probably even better, particularly in our culture. So, but you need to be applying it in order to be able to contend for it. Oops. Here we are. All right. So true believers, is that you? What's a true believer? That's someone who really believes, who believes the truth. That'd be truth believers. Need to combat or fight the false teaching of ungodly believers by knowing and doing what God has revealed. Do you mean there are ungodly believers? You bet. And do they teach things that aren't true? You bet. And are we supposed to fight against that? Yep. That's what my Bible says. So godly is used of, in the Greek language, in pagan context, of the priest who knew what the gods wanted and did it. Okay? It would be used of the priests in the temple and tabernacle who knew what God said about how he wanted to be worshipped and did it. So my definition of godly is someone who knows and does what God wants. It's really simple. All right? They don't talk in a stained glass voice. And they don't go around saying, oh, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. Unless they're in a sneezing ward. But those who know God's truth and are doing God's truth need to combat, fight. These are words for, like, you know, real battle. The teaching that is not what God has revealed, that is not what God wants, and because it's bad consequences. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 4 of Titus. The reason why we need to combat and fight is certain men, so I guess all you gals are off the hook, have crept in unnoticed. Little cat's feet. Oh, that's the fog. Ungodly men. That means they don't know nor do what God wants. Like, this is like, should be pretty simple, but it needs to be burned into your thinking. And then it specifically talks about what the letter is going to be about. These are folks who turn the grace of our God into, now your version's probably going to say licentiousness. Some versions will say lasciviousness, like who knows what things are, those things are. Some people say license to sin. That's actually not bad. It begins with L. Trench was a guy who did cinnamons, nutmegs, allspice. Synonyms of the New Testament. He was a bishop. And he's not bad. He actually, I think, nails this one. He calls this word lawless insolence and wanton caprice. And most of you only understand the word lawless. We tend not to understand insolence, arrogant pride and rebellion, rudeness. Wanton, like wanton desire, it's like knowing no bounds. Caprice, whatever you want. And that actually is good. I think I found one of the translations that, or lexicons, that said, no moral nor legal restraint. So they believe in grace, all right? That's but they basically say, oh, it's all under the blood. You can do whatever you want because Jesus did it all for you. therefore all to him we owe. All right, if that's your perspective, then you owe him everything and probably are not giving it to him. So they turn the grace of God into doing whatever they want, and they deny, reject is the word, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to live under Christ's lordship because they are Lord of their lives. Their values rule. Their desires rule. There is no restraint. And this is kind of what Christianity is now turned into. It's a reaction to the legalism of like the previous generation or two. But remember, if you're in Christ, putting death to deeds of the flesh, you're fulfilling the requirements of the law out of Romans 8. There's some aspect to that. And people don't understand that grace is power. They just think grace is, God forgives everything. He might, but let's go see what the scripture says. So people have come in that are basically perverting the grace of God because they neither know God's word nor are they doing it. And we as believers, common garden variety, everyday believers who are disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, have a responsibility to contend against that. So next week I'll talk more about how you contend without being contentious, I think. I might have a little edge to my teaching next week. So let's move. 2 Peter is a parallel letter to this. It's like, right before. And in it, it talks about things that are very similar to the book of Jude. In fact, people are debating who copied from whom. Probably Jude's letter came first, because there's some things in Jude's letter that you don't understand Peter's letter unless you understand Jude's letter. Could be the Holy Spirit motivated both of them, or it could be that they both had a common sort. It doesn't matter. This is what we got. And I remember sitting in a very large, popular church that was considered the bastion of conservatism, and the guy was doing a series on 2 Peter. And the guy was not a Bible scholar, but he would tell people what they liked and always had an audience. And he said, now when you get to 2 Peter, or we get to chapter 2, just remember, chapter 1 is all about believers, chapter 2 is all about unbelievers, and chapter 3 is all about believers. So chapter 2 doesn't really apply to us, and he quotes some guy who says that. And if I were an Old Testament Jew, I'd be ripping my clothes off and throwing ashes around and, picking up stones. It was just like such an abomination. It's because there's some things in chapter 3 which also are very similar to chapter 2 and, it should apply. So these letters are written to believers. And one of the major crimes, I think, of most preachers is that they take all the passages that talk about bad people doing bad things and say, oh, those are them, those pagans who don't believe in God and don't trust Jesus. It doesn't apply to you people. And that is just, boy, they're going to have to give an account for every time they've said that. And I'm really sad for them on Judgment Day. But there were false prophets among the Jews, the people. False prophets. These are the ones who said, peace, peace. When Jeremiah was saying, judgment's coming, you better repent. Oh, peace, peace. Jeremiah, why don't you prophesy good things? Well, he doesn't actually say this, because you're sinning and judgment's going to come. And if I said good things, you would continue doing the bad things you're doing and you would face the judgment, which is actually what happened to them. And they got, killed, and then others went into captivity in Babylon. So a false prophet is someone who gives people comfort in their sin and says there is no judgment. It's the major crime of modern Christianity. God does not judge once you accept Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, Romans 8:1. However, they neglect the fact that the text in Romans 8:4 says, we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And being in Christ Jesus does not just mean that you say, I believe Jesus died for my sins. It means you are in union with him. You have a relationship with him. He is your Lord and Savior. And it's in that person you have no condemnation. But there were false prophets among the people, and we see that in the Old Testament. And as a result of listening to them, the nation of Israel got into judgment. And just like that, there will be false teachers among you. In fact, next week we're going to see that Paul told the Ephesian elders there are going to be false teachers that arise from within your body. We tend to get rid of those. But there will be false teachers among you who, just like the false prophets, give comfort in sin. Because we want to keep people, coming back and giving money. We don't want to, get them upset about anything. Who say, oh, it's all under grace. Who also say there's no consequence. Oh, that reap what you sow stuff. Let's not get worried about that. But then Galatians 6, God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you sow to your temporal desires, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. There are false prophets. They have taken over the church, from my perspective. I can't really recommend any commentator because they all tend to kind of miss the fact or downplay the fact that there are consequences. And these guys are secretly, in other words, it's not obvious, bring in destructive heresies. Word for heresy is to choose your own way, your own opinion, or your own aim. You do your own thing. That was something that was like the hippies of the 60s, says the guy with the hair. Even denying, the word is also rejecting, the Lord who bought, it's the word for redeem them. They are believers. Believers behave badly. And I think I have a sermon that says bad things happen to bad believers. It's probably one of my least popular. I'm sure someone might have listened to it once, including those who were sitting like David. So they're going to bring in destructive heresies, and the hallmark of a destructive heresy is they deny the lordship of Christ. And the way good, honest, but misguided people tend to look at this as they teach it is, well, if you're denying the lordship of Christ, you were never a believer. And what they are doing is denying the free grace of Christ. It's called lordship salvation. And there's some guys who are pretty good, who I like, who bring some good things about, other forms of heresies like inerrancy and charismata, but who kind of miss the idea that there is a grace is free, but sanctification is costly. They deny or reject the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. This word for destruction is in Matthew 7:13, Sermon on the Mount, the broad way. Okay? Broadway salvation leads to destruction. That sermon was given to people whose sins were already forgiven because of their participation in the Day of Atonement, which is why in the Sermon on the Mount there's no mention of the cross, the blood, or Jesus dying for your sins. How you're supposed to live now that your sins are forgiven, both given to the original audience and as the Holy Spirit guided Matthew into writing it, it was Gospels are written to believers. First half of John, unbelievers, last half of John, believers. And then everything else written to believers. And many will follow the destructive teacher's ways. And because of them doing this, the way of truth will be blasphemed, spoken against, reviled. So, oh, those Christians are such hypocrites. Good response to that is, well, hypocrite is standing between you and God. They're closer to God than you are. But yeah, it's like the criticism. Think about that. Yeah, it's a temporal thing. Put it on a timeline. Yeah, you got it. It's like Christianity in many circles has a bad name because Christians behave so badly. And we can always say, well, yeah, I might be behaving badly, but my sins are forgiven and yours aren't. Which happens to be true, but that's not going to, basically be winsome or give the aroma of Christ and fragrance. So there are bad teachers. People follow it. They're headed to destruction. And in my book, it's not very loving. It's not in your best interest for them to continue that. And one of the things you need to do is expose the truth and expose the lie with the truth. Shine the light of truth on it. So I'm going to spend a little more time than I originally thought talking about the common salvation. I wanted to talk. I didn't want to talk to you about the common salvation in contrast to Jude, but I feel it's necessary. Let me see if you really need this. Don't raise your hand. How many of you can easily explain the three different aspects of salvation and refute the lie that it's all about forgiveness of sins? You should be able to do that. If you can't, you need to pay attention to this sermon and dig in a little deeper. I have a sermon specifically on this, on truth base, and be able to do that. So when I was first studying the subject, I looked up all the words of salvation and started categorizing them and realized, wait a minute, there's stuff you have to do to get saved. But then there's places where you are saved, and there's stuff that looks like it's by faith, and other stuff that's by works. And eventually, as I sorted through all the stuff, as a good INTP does, I kind of came up with the idea, which I think is pretty good. Salvation reverses the effects of the fall. What we lost in Adam, we regain in Christ. What Adam and Eve lost in the garden, we regain with Christ. So what did Adam and Eve lose? They lost the right to live forever, they lost holiness and their relationship with God, and they lost their glory. Being naked, loss of glory, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Paul did not want to be found naked, but he wanted to be clothed with his glory suit. So that gets regained back progressively. We get the right to live forever again when we believe that Jesus died for our sins. That's called justification. We gain holiness back when we let the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God, produce in us the mind and actions of Christ. That's called sanctification. And we do the things that actually gain us glory, which will happen in the future. So salvation reverses the effects of the fall, yielding freedom from the penalty of sin. Hallelujah, Jesus died for my sins. I don't have to. I can now be free. It also yields freedom from the power of sin in the present. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6. And just to use the third P, and I think this actually shows up somewhere in the truth base, not truth base, the online Bible definition. The presence of sin in the future. So yeah, I mean, the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be sin until Satan gets loosed, and then there'll be rebellion. It basically yields freedom from the loss of the reward or from the futility of physical, being bound to the physical. I don't know. But anyway, I needed a third P there. You can remember this one. Past, present, and future aspects. So, what's past? Our sins are forgiven. Done deal. Born again. Sealed with the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. Basically, given the seal of the Spirit as a down payment of future glory. And, that doesn't get undone. You're always going to be now God's kid. The issue is, are you going to be a good kid or a bad kid? Good kids get rewarded and gain an inheritance. Bad kids lose their inheritance. You saw it in the Old Testament repeatedly with the nation of Israel. And Paul's ministry was to turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God, from light to darkness, to open their eyes, and to give them an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. So he wants people to gain an inheritance. Jude and Peter and the other apostles, John, would follow in that same vein. That is what they're trying to do. Okay, justification. The word justification normally refers to being declared righteous, getting your sins forgiven, but it has other contexts, particularly when you look at Galatians. But that's another story. You can find out about it on Daily Truth Base. The basic thing is the sin payment is paid. Why should I let you into my heaven? Because Jesus said, if I believed in him, that you would accept his death as my payment for my sin, so there's no reason why you should keep me out. It might work. That yields forgiveness. So God forgives the debt because the debt's been paid. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But that yields a Holy Spirit relationship with God in Christ. I have to put that on one line. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and enables us to relate to God as we are in union with Christ. If we abide in Christ and his words abide in us, we have the ability to ask God for stuff. He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. That's like John 14, I guess. So that's what we get. That's where everybody starts out. But then they can neglect their relationship. Their salvation never gets undone. It's called free grace. You didn't do anything to earn it. But there is grace that is merited. And there's an excellent study and sermon on, at least the study's good, excellent, on grace having three different aspects, past, present, and future. And most of the things that you can do, you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Son of God. It's not the static thing that happened in the past. It is not God's riches at Christ's expense. It is merited favor in many of its contexts. So Romans 3, this is a verse that basically shows what justification is. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption payment of the penalty that is found in union with Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So one of the things that should be noted here is faith. So this is where faith comes in. We believe that God accepts Jesus' death as our payment. So the payment has been made, that makes God just, and then he doesn't just say, oh, don't worry about the sin, I really didn't mean that when you sinned you would die, I was just trying to scare you. No, he doesn't say that. He is just as well as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you got to have faith in Jesus, you have to have faith in his blood that the Father accepts it, and then you are bound to heaven rather than the lake of fire. God demonstrates his love towards us, says Romans 5, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Having been justified by his blood, you need the death. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Wait a minute, there's a little tense thing going on there. Do you see that? We have been justified by his blood. We have been declared righteous in one respect by his death. But we shall be saved. Whoa, there's something else. From the wrath that is coming through him. So if you understand Romans 1, the righteousness of God is revealed and the wrath of God is revealed. And that we're going to see that there's wrath is going to come on people who do not develop the relationship with God. And it's a future thing. Verse 10 of chapter 5, having been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, justified, forgiven, much more, having been reconciled, done in the past, we shall be saved by his life, our union with him in living the life that he wants us to live. That's another whole topic, which I'm not going to get into. Another verse on this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Yay, we've been born again. We've been regenerated. That, having been justified by his grace, past, we should become future heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is dominion of the age. It is not heaven. Hope is not faith. We don't hope that our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. You believe in Jesus as the payment for your sin, God will forgive them. That's what he said he would do. But there's so much more, and that so much more is what the New Testament talks about and doesn't get taught, because everybody wants to get converts, because, you know, basically edifying Christians is a tough road to hoe, because, well, for numerous reasons. Okay, that is justification. Any questions on justification? It's the thing that altar calls usually, you know, call for. Okay. Next thing is holiness. That's called sanctification. Sanctify means to make holy. It too requires something. So just like justification required a change of mind, that I am a sinner, that sin has negative consequences, but Jesus is the one I need to pay those consequences, and it's not going to be done by works. I have to change your mind on stuff like that. Sanctification requires a similar change of mind. It also requires a change of values and a change of actions. You don't really need a change of values and actions to get your sins forgiven, but you definitely need a change of values and actions to become more like Christ and become holy. So sanctification requires a change of mind that yields obedience, which is why the Great Commission is teach people to obey everything I commanded you. It yields progressive holiness. So we are not just set apart, as I did in verse 1. I talked about there's different aspects to sanctification. And now you're totally holy and pleasing in God's sight. Because nothing really changed externally when you became justified. You still have the same mind, the same values, the same actions. But just now you have the Holy Spirit to tell you, you shouldn't be doing that. So progressive holiness yields a deeper relationship with God and eternal life. You were separated from God. Now God is able to have a relationship with you. And the end goal of holiness is eternal reward. Romans 6:22. Now having been set free from sin, justification, and having become a slave of God, is that your identity? I am a slave of God. I do just what he wants, and I don't do what he doesn't want. I don't think many believers can say that. You have the fruit of that slavehood as holiness. Right? You're separate or distinct from the rest of the world around you, from your sin, from worldly values. And the end of holiness is everlasting life. Dominion in the age to come. Eternal life. Okay, it is not heaven. It's not just being up there on a cloud playing a harp, which beats being in hell playing an accordion. But it's the blessings of the millennial kingdom. So therefore, believers are said to, but commanded in Colossians 3, verse 2. Colossians 32 isn't a thing. Set your minds on the things above. That means not on the things of earth. Do not live like a worldling, just like all the other worldlings around you. And when Christ, who is your life, so this is why we're saved by his life, when he becomes our life, when he appears, you will also then appear with him in glory. But if you don't set your minds on things above, you deny him, he says he'll deny you. Therefore, considering that what you have your mind set on and what you do as a result, determining your future glory, put to death whatever remains of your earthly nature. And it lists a bunch of things, one of which I think is like skipped over, covetousness, which is idolatry. The sexual sin that's mentioned, that's not idolatry. Covetousness is, because people look to their possessions or the possessions that others have as the thing that will supply all their needs, and that basically has taken God off the throne and you put an idol up there. Because of these things that are in 5, there's a list of things. You go back and look at them yourself and God convict you whatever you need to change. The wrath of God is coming upon the unbelievers. Nah, that's not what the text says. It says the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You can't be a son of disobedience unless you're a child of God to begin with. And then you are a disobeying son or daughter, I might add. The wrath of God is coming upon God's people who disobey. Major message of the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 says, this applies to you in the New Testament, as does most of it. Therefore, put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice. Don't lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new. This doesn't happen when you say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. He writes to people in Colossians who basically have believed that Jesus died for their sins, who now need to put off the old and put on the new. He doesn't take it away from you. You have to put it off. You have a free will, and you can choose to live for this world or you can choose to live for the next. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. Please go for life. I want to have some company. Anything on sanctification? Okay, we're all holy. Glorification. This is the most frequently used aspect of the word salvation in the New Testament. Most frequently used aspect of Salvation in the Old Testament is deliverance from temporal difficulties. Glorification requires us to do something too. It requires us to have a transformed mind and life regarding this world. If I had room, I would have put Romans 12, 1 and 2 here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present or yield your life as an ongoing, daily, 24/7 sacrifice. This is pleasing to God and your spiritual service. And the way you do it, verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be metamorphosized, caterpillar to butterfly. Another good sermon on that. By the renewing of your mind. Mind is important. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Renewing your values so that you might demonstrate in your life what is a good, acceptable, and pleasing will of God. Perfect. There's nothing better than it. So you know that one you've studied in the discipleship passages. I'm sure you memorized it. And from what someone told me at one time, that was the most popular verse on Bible Gateway. And that's good. Romans 1 said, the wrath of God is revealed, and the righteousness of God is revealed, and the just, the people who are justified, will live by faith in what God has revealed. Then chapter 2 gets skipped over by everyone. But God is going to render to each one according to his deeds. That's an Old Testament quote. Both Testaments use this. And here's how he's going to pay back believers according to their deeds. He's going to give eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory. Oh, he's going to pay back eternal life to those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Do you seek for glory, honor, and immortality? Oh, no, I would never seek for that because I am unworthy. Jesus saved me, and that's my testimony. Well, no, he doesn't want worms, he wants warriors. And he gives eternal life, dominion in the future age to those who patiently do good, usually getting abused for it, but they are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Just read Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. Those guys were seeking glory, honor, and immortality isn't exactly in that context. But that's the stuff that we should be seeking, because we believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. But instead of seeking that, what are people? They are self-seeking. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but instead yield themselves to unrighteousness, they're going to get indignation and wrath. Oh, they're also going to get tribulation and anguish. That's going to happen to every soul who does evil. And then he goes on to describe that. And then he comes back to, but glory, honor, and peace, those are covenantal blessings, is going to be given to everyone who works what is good. Little check. What can you point to in your life the past week that was intentionally doing what's good to benefit others and please God? We are saved to do good works. God has them prepared for you. Have you found out what they are, and are you doing them? Is it intentional? Are you seeking glory? There should be a thought, I'm doing this even though I don't want to. God, help my values, because I know you will eventually pay me back for good. If you've never been thinking that, then you're probably not, you know, seeking after glory, because Satan's going to try to thwart your seeking for glory. And for the joy set before him, which was glory, Jesus endured the cross. It's a biblical kind of thing to do. What intentional good did you do to please God and know that it would result in glory? I love 1 Peter chapter 1. And you can find out about more of this on Daily Truth Base. But it kind of corrects so much bad thinking. Even though I'm a real fan of Paul, I'm growing to like Peter more and more each time I spend time with him. We were born again to a living hope based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that living hope is an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us who are kept through faith in the power of God for our salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. But in the meantime, you're suffering trials. Trials to your faith. Trials to your belief that God cares about you. God wants what's best for you. God will pay you back and make it worth your while to serve Him rather than yourself. Self-seeking or glory-seeking? Which is it? And this, your faith is more precious than gold, which is going to, you know, basically perish. But your faith will result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you go through 1 Peter chapter 1, you underline all the spots where it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see what happens there, and it's when Jesus comes back and passes out the glory to those who are faithful to Him. At that time, you will be receiving the end goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, not forgiveness of your sins, but the redemption of your mind, your will, your emotions, your body, your personality, all that stuff. We put our faith in God's promises, and the end goal of that is He delivers us out of the condition that we fell into as a result of being children of Adam and doing a lot of sinning on our own as well. Therefore, rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you. And there are some people who say, oh, this is just praise, glory, and honor that goes to Jesus. No, it's grace, which is praise, glory, and honor, that's going to be brought to you. You get it. If you're seeking it, if you're doing the things that are going to wind up gaining it, as opposed to just, you know, frittering away your life. Which, you know, we all are tempted to do, our pleasure and possessions. Okay, any questions on glorification? Yeah.
What's the sanctification automatically leads to the glorification, which is transformation?
Okay, so sanctification leads to holiness. Holiness is what gets you the glorification. Because, you know, it's the blessed. You know, blessed are the pure in heart, they get to see God.
You know, glorification, motive for sanctification.
Yeah. Glory is the motive for sanctification. Pleasing God is the motive. All to Him I owe, that could be a motive, but that's not the most biblical motive. If you look at what motivated Jesus, Moses, Abraham, all the biggies, it was future glory. Moses was looking ahead to his reward. All those heroes were basically looking for God to reward them because they believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. They believe that God will let you reap what you've sown. If you're sanctified, yeah. Mm-hmm. Definitely.
Can I ask a question about the valuing, the right stuff and the constant changing your values? So you're talking about going to God and basically saying, like, I don't want to do this, but I know you want to do it, so I will. As you progress, eventually, is it true that that should be changing?
Oh, yeah. You want to do it. Yeah.
Do it, mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I have these arguments with myself. So, self, why should you do this? I don't want to do it. But a lot of the stuff just becomes automatic. So you kind of move from, you know, unconscious ignorance to conscious ignorance, from conscious ignorance to conscious intelligence, from conscious intelligence to unconscious intelligence. And, you know, just that's kind of the way we're wired. And you've developed the habits. So, you know, Paul, at the end of his life, you don't see him struggling as much. Nah, he did a little. Just depart and be with Christ or stay around with you guys. I don't know. Now, which is better? So you got to change the values. The values are key. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. It's a command. Colossians 3. But there are other commands like that, so I could spend all day doing this. Okay, contending for the faith requires the ability to counteract Satan's lies and half-truths so believers get blessed versus getting wrath. And this is what should happen in churches. You should be trained to do this stuff by understanding the scriptures. Understanding the gospel. The gospel is not that Jesus died for your sins. The gospel is that God is coming back to, you know, okay, there's a piece of that. God is coming back to judge. And we're going to see some good stuff on that. Brethren, he says to Corinthians, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and accepted, in which you have taken your stand. Corinthians were believers. He addresses them as saints. But they were carnal Christians. They had their mindset and the flesh. He now tells them the gospel, the good news. By my message, you also are being saved. Present tense. An aspect of salvation that's different from the stuff they already believed. And then it's conditional. You are being saved each day. You're racking up rewards in heaven. You're being metamorphosized. Your wings are getting stronger. You're flying faster and harder and higher. Only if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, and if you ignore what I've said to you, 1 Corinthians 3, you know, if you build using wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to get burned up. You'll be saved, but only by someone who passes through fire. Unless you believed in vain, aorist is there. The belief is it's a snapshot. And in vain is no profit. Your belief doesn't get you anything. It's unprofited. Then he says, you know, later in the chapter, if you look at chapter 1 Corinthians 15, particularly on Daily Truth Base, I explained some of this. If there's no resurrection and differing degrees of glory, then we might as well, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we die and it's all over. But since Christ was resurrected, we will be resurrected. And then there are differing degrees of glory. So you want to be shiny or you want to be dark in the future. So what I have here is the Apostles' Creed. Growing up in the Catholic Church, we recited this. This is the ecumenical version, I think. Protestants recite it. Most Protestant churches actually have this printed in their bulletin because they're never sure. You know, someone told me who's going to a church on Fifth Avenue. Yeah, you're never sure what pastor you're going to get. So we make sure we recite this every day because we have people who actually come and preach who don't believe this. But, you know, we basically get the truth out every day, every Sunday. And that's a church that went liberal, but they still have believers in it. So I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. It's a statement of what one believes. The Nicene Creed, and before it, this is a library. It's actually an edited version of it. The really good stuff in the Nicene Creed. I think I spelled Nicene incorrectly. Yeah, I probably did. I don't spell worth anything. But everything starts with realizing you are a dependent being. You were created. You're created by the God of the Scriptures. There is only one creator of heaven and earth. He has an exclusive claim on your life. And we find out later in other parts of Scripture that it was through Jesus all things were made and held together. So he is God over all, almighty. There's no one who has more might. He's got all the might. That's what almighty means. Do we believe in God, the creator of heaven and earth? That's where it starts. And all the arguments of evolution, which can be debunked by the fossil record and a little logic and awareness of the laws of thermodynamics, or the what do they call it? Rockets of Satan that come in to try to destroy the belief in creation. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. Okay, there's a book, group of books that are now out of print that some businessmen put together that had the fundamentals. I went out, hired conservative people to put together what the fundamentals of the faith are, and the virgin birth, Jesus being fully God, fully man, was one that was assailed in previous century. We believe in Jesus, but do we really believe he is our Lord, our master, our big boss, our chairman of the board, our owner of the company, and the one to whom we have, a life of indebtedness? I don't think we have that view of him when we say Lord. Oh, Lord, that's just a word we use for Jesus. But that's what he is. He is, the fact that he just sustains us by thinking of us. Like the reason that at the very cellular level that the nuclei of the protons don't repel each other is like, that defies science. They can't explain that. Oh, we have this theory and that theory, but the theories are going to continue to change because they don't adequately explain it. Jesus holds all that together just by thinking about it. Which makes his sojourn on Earth incredible to realize that he could have just caused the world to stop to exist. But he was committed to doing the Father's will. So he limited himself to make that happen. He descended to the dead. They say hell, it's really Gehenna, it's the Sheol. It's not Gehenna, it's Sheol or the grave. And there's a whole bunch of stuff about that. On the third day, he rose again. We don't have time to get into that, but you'll know about Easter. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. That means the one who is awaiting the position of ruling the conquered territory. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. People recite that, but they think, I escape all judgment. I remember when I started interacting with a guy who became my roommate in college. He was raised in a Protestant tradition, pretty irreverent guy, which is why I liked him. And their version said he'll come to judge the quick and the dead. And my friend would say, yeah, he's going to go judge the quick and the not so quick. Yep, bus got him, not quick, now dead. It's, God is going to judge the living and the dead. Those who are alive are going to get caught up, meet him. The dead are going to rise, we're going to meet them in the air. And it's like, that's what's going to happen because we don't know the future, but God does and has revealed it. Do we believe he's coming to judge? Do we believe he's going to come judge us? This is the message that is lost in contemporary Christianity. But this is the message of historic Christianity and the Bible, that God is coming back to judge. In the Lord's Supper, he said, I'm not going to drink this cup with you again until I drink it in the kingdom. That's a promise from Jesus. And then he rebuked the Pharisees and said, you lose your place at the banquet table, and those who are that you consider less worthy are going to actually take your place because they are worthy in my sight. Okay, then we got this other belief stuff. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Catholic Church. So where I grew up, they used to capitalize Catholic, meaning Roman Catholic. Really, the word means universal. If you look it up, it means eclectic, as opposed to parochial, just narrow-minded. So we are part of this universal body of Christ. I believe in the communion of saints. This is not the Lord's Supper. Forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. We will be resurrected, and there will be life everlasting. Just how much glory are you going to get? Are you going to be near God or in the outer darkness? Are you going to be rejoicing or weeping and gnashing your teeth? Jesus told a number of parables about that stuff. You really need to know the difference between what you have to do to be enjoying the festivities or what you have to do to get excluded and then do the stuff that is good for you. I want to elaborate on the communion of saints because that is kind of confusing. And I do it from a source that I don't have a lot of confidence in, but this is the major Presbyterian view, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, section 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him. Amen. I agree with that. United to Jesus, Lord, head, he's the thing on top of your shoulders, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him. In his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. All good things. All true of someone who is abiding in Christ. Not true of those who are not abiding in Christ. And in the Reformed theology viewpoint, this, if you believe in Christ, all this stuff happens because, God makes it all happen and you can't do anything about it. So that part is good if you understand what it means to be united to Christ. Second part of it was good. And being united to one another in love. Okay, we are members of one another. Totally biblical. And this is good. We have communion communion means to have in common, to share, in each other's gifts and graces. Oh, that's supposed to happen. And are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward an outward man. In other words, we meet spiritual and physical needs. We try to do things that are mutually edifying. And it is an obligation to love one another, public and privately. So that part's good. I think that is a good elaboration. This is how they used to talk in the old days. We don't talk this way anymore. We've lost something. Okay, I'm going to end with, I think I'm ending, faithful sayings. All right, so as I was looking for, okay, how do I talk about what the faith is? If I was at a classroom, I would ask, break up into groups and say, okay, what's the essential stuff you need to believe about the Christian life to have no regrets at the end? And you would talk about, well, you need to know the scriptures, you need to know how to pray, you need to have a relationship with God, you need to know how to interact with others, you need to abide in Christ. I mean, there's so many ways that you could look at it because there's so many verses that deal with the faith. I think the big thing about the faith that Jude is talking about is Jesus is the Lord who is coming back to judge, and there are consequences for not believing him. Because that is what Jude is all about, listing consequences for not believing him. We do not deny his lordship, but we embrace it. So they're faithful sayings. The word for faithful is the same as the word for trustworthy. It depends on your versions as to which one's there. This is something you should be putting your faith in, and you can trust it. So here, I just did them in the order. Faithful saying. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain, as a everyday life thing, good works. This is good and profitable to men and women and children, not dogs. Okay, so this is a faithful saying. This is something you need to believe, that you should maintain, do good works, and that it will be not only good, but also profitable, beneficial. People are self-interested. They always will be. So just be self-interested in the right things, what's going to pay off in eternity. And the way God has structured things, he's given us these desires, and he's got a way to fulfill those desires. And basically, we fulfill those desires by serving others. Here's one that nobody's going to disagree with. They'll probably disagree with that, but that's what scriptures say. This is trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says of which he is chief. All right, but we believe that. He didn't come in to save people who were not sinners. He came in to save sinners. This one I almost didn't include, but it's got a good piece in it. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires overseeship, he desires a good thing. Overseeship was what one of the dictionaries came up with for this word. A lot of the passages say the position of overseeing or the position of bishop, and people desire the position, but not the work. Position is not in the text. And it's a good thing because taking care of God's people is something that God desires, and he basically has people to do that, and he raises them up to do it, and it's a good work to do. Here's another faithful saying. Godliness is profitable unto all things. Having the promise of life that now is, in other words, knowing and doing what God wants, godliness, started at the beginning, is something that actually benefits you in this life. And the promise of life, which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Do you accept that? If you accept that, then you need to be working on godliness, knowing and doing all that God requires. That's a lot of stuff to know. Well, you got the rest of your life to learn it. You also have truthbase.net. Bible studies helps on all over the place. Okay, last passage. On truthbase, I kind of show you its chiastic structure. And I kind of went through, because I was looking at what people were saying about various stuff in Jude, and I looked at the best commentators I know. And I couldn't find one that got it correct. They all had, even if I didn't know what the right one was, I would know that it was wrong because of the logical fallacies within it. So let me give you this perspective. This is the last letter to Timothy. I endure all things, Paul said to Timothy, for the sake of the elect, the chosen, the ones who are choice. So these are people that are believers who have demonstrated their belief to the point where they can be called choice. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was enduring things so he could teach people the stuff they needed so they could get glory of the age to come. The glory of eternalism of the age. So that's a good model. We live to get others maximally blessed. And in the process, we get blessed. It's a win-win. Next verse. This is a faithful, trustworthy saying. Okay, to understand this, you need to understand chiastic structure. And if you look here, you got A1, and down here, the thing that goes with it is A2. And in the middle, there's B1 and B2. They go together. And when you do this, we see the structure. They are emphasizing the stuff in the middle. All right? If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Okay, this probably is talking to Romans 6, dying with him in baptism. But it's relating to initial justification and probably the commitment to follow him as being a disciple. So we're buried with him in baptism. It actually says that we died with him, so maybe it could be on the cross. But most people will actually take it to Romans 6. Then if we endure, we shall reign with him. It should remind you of Romans 8:17. Co-suffer with Christ, co-glorified with Christ. Romans 8:17, really important. So what does this say? If we endure, we will reign. What if we don't endure? We won't reign. We will be either in outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll be in one of the far away from the heavenly city kingdoms with someone else ruling over us. That's referring to reward. If we deny him, he also will deny us. He was ashamed of me, says Jesus in the Gospels. I will be ashamed of when before my Father. Okay, we deny him. How do you deny him? The Nazis come to your door. You got any Christians or Jews in there? Or you know, you got any Bibles in there? No, it's like every day we have a choice of acknowledging him as Lord or being the Lord of our lives. It's like that's... The false teachers deny his lordship. We don't, it's not, Christians don't go around denying that Jesus existed. They don't deny that he died or resurrected. Yeah, but they don't do that. But practically, every day, they deny him when they don't seek his will first. When they don't say, not my will, but thy will be done. That just kind of shows up in quiet times. And the vast, vast majority of Christians do not have consistent quiet times. Okay, so far, most of the commentators are pretty good. They get that. Then they get to the last one. So B2, right here, says if we deny him, he'll deny us. So if we do not have faith in him as our Lord, we will suffer loss. Then there's verse 13. If we are faithless, if we fail to exercise faith, if we don't continue to believe that he's coming back to reward and judge, or judge and reward. If we basically try to walk away from our faith, I know far too many people who have said, oh yeah, they used to believe, they don't believe anymore. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Almost all the commentators said this is not a verse of comfort. This is a verse to inspire fear and terror. But if that's the case, then second half of 12 is superfluous. This actually goes back to the beginning, the whole justification thing. If we fail to follow through on our faith, he is going to continue to be faithful to his promises. And his promise was, you believe in him, you are born again. He can't deny his promise. He can't deny the fact that he's going to judge you up here but he can't deny that he's going to forgive you down here. So God will always spare based on repentance. It's never too late to turn around and start doing the good thing. Even if we were faithless or are faithless, he will fulfill his promises. Good news, he'll fulfill his promises to bless those who seek him. Bad news, he'll fulfill his promises to curse those who don't seek him. You're going to be a good kid or a bad kid. It's your choice. Okay, questions? I'm running out of time, so I won't do the ones down below. Okay, so you should be able to articulate or understand how salvation is reversing the fall. You should be able to explain justification, sanctification, and glorification, and the distinction. And you should be able to remember that the gospel is that Jesus is coming back to set everything right, including judging the good and the bad. We all must appear before his judgment seat to receive according to what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So believers get good or bad depending on what they've done. So be smart, do good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our creator. Lord Jesus, you are the judge of all the earth, and you are our Lord. May we experience your lordship and guidance and blessings every day as we yield our lives to you as an ongoing sacrifice. Thank you that you will pay us back for all the good that we have done, which is great news. But we also recognize that part of that payback is for the bad we've done. We know that you are gracious to forgive, and we pray that you would motivate us to do the things that are pleasing to you, and also to be the kind of people that are pleasing to you, that have the right perspective and values and affections. We pray that you teach us to set them above, put off the old, put on the new, and live in the freedom that you intended. Thank you that you did came to give us freedom, and knowing the truth is really what sets us free. And we experience those blessings and bring you glory. Receive it as well. In Christ's name, amen.